If you turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 24. Arguably, I think one of the most profound passages you'll find in the entire Bible. In fact, we were talking before the service and was sharing with the worship team that if I was stuck on a desert island for 10 years, I could only have one passage from the Word to study during that time, this would be it. Because I think in 10 years, I'd just begin to scratch the surface of what we're about to encounter here. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Daniel, you know that the person relating this truth to Daniel is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel has come to Daniel in response to a 21-day intensive fast that Daniel has been on, prompted by the fact that Daniel, as a student of God's word in his time, realized something. The prophet Jeremiah had predicted that the people of Israel would be in exile for 70 years in Babylon. They had been unfaithful to God. They had not kept the covenant that God had committed to them. They had wandered off into idolatry. And so God sent them to idolatry central, Babylon. And isn't it funny how sometimes God will deal with us in our sins in that way? Okay, fine. You want to go that direction? Here you go. And a whole lot more. Well, that's exactly what had happened to them. They were literally in the place where idolatry was invented for 70 years. Why the 70 years? Well, we discovered at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles that a very interesting law that God had given to the people of Israel had been utterly ignored. You've heard of keeping the Sabbath, perhaps. Maybe you've even run into people who've said to you that in order to be a right-on Christian, you've got to keep the Sabbath today. I don't believe that to be the case, and that's another whole message. But for the people of Israel, it was a commandment. It was something that they were to observe. Not only one day out of the week, but one year out of seven was to be set aside for the glory of God. They were not to plow. They were not to plant. They were not to harvest on that seventh year so that the land could enjoy its Sabbath. Well, from the time Joshua brought the people of Israel into the promised land through to the time of the Babylonian exile, they had never kept that sabbatical year. And so God's general way of dealing with us, maybe it's happened in your life, I know it's happened in mine, is he was the originator of the you can pay me now or you can pay me later plan. And that's what had happened to Israel. 70 years they've been in exile in Babylon. And the fascinating thing is this, Daniel, being a study of the word, being one who read the scroll of Jeremiah, realized he did the math. He went into exile in 605 B.C., he and his friends, the first people deported into Babylon. Well, following that and putting together the chronology of things, he realized that this was the year that the people of Israel would return to the promised land, that God would restore them to the land. And so he sought God. He prayed. He fasted before the Lord in brokenness and mourning. We go, well, brokenness and mourning, what's up with that? Shouldn't he be rejoicing? Well, yeah, there was joy in there, but Daniel was nobody's fool. He realized what condition Jerusalem was in. Ravaged, completely obliterated by the Babylonians. That the people coming back were not coming back to people that were already there would welcome them with open arms. You look at the Middle East situation today and the people of Israel returning to the land. How were they greeted by their Arab neighbors? Well, in 1948, as soon as Israel was declared a nation, the next thing that happened on the calendar was Israel was attacked on three sides with the intention of driving them into the sea. Daniel realized even back then that the people of Israel returning and restoring and rebuilding the land, the people who were there and liked the way things were just fine, weren't going to take that sitting down. And so incredible challenges, incredible resistance was awaiting them. And so Daniel sought the Lord. He sought the Lord with fasting and prayer. And you know what? God is so wonderful. Then, as now. Oh, the passage in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, it is abundantly fulfilled. You might be familiar with the first part of this passage. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But the rest of it is equally important. God goes on to say, then you will call upon me and come and seek for me, and I will answer you. And you will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with your whole heart. You see, that's what God's after in your life and in mine. He knows the plans he has, but he wants to get us in on the plan. Well, what is this plan? What is God up to in this world? Well, Daniel 9:24 gives us a thumbnail sketch, if you will, of God's great plan for dealing with man in general. Two amazing things that we're going to see here in this passage. First, the provision of God, his ultimate gift for people like you and me. And secondly, the prospects that God has for us in our future. In Daniel 9:24, we're going to see this morning, in kind of a Cliff Notes version, if you will, not only what Jesus would do for us at his first coming, but what Jesus will accomplish for us at his second coming. Let's take this apart for a few minutes here. 70 weeks are determined, Gabriel says, for your people and for your holy city. Remember, Gabriel has come to Daniel in response to his prayers, in response to his fasting. Gabriel's saying, you want to know what's up from a heavenly perspective? Here it is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, what this is saying is this. God is going to be dealing with this world through the people of Israel for a 490-year period of time. This 70 weeks of years that we see here, 77s literally in Hebrew, refers to 490 years of history that God is going to use to deal with humanity. Now, as Daniel 9 unfolds and as we continue in our study, we'll see exactly the blow-by-blow description of how this 490 years is going to play out. But here's the big picture. Here's the overview. Here's what God is going to accomplish during this period of time. And you know, lest you think that we're just kind of getting into spiritual trivia here or something that eggheads in seminary go wild over, but doesn't have any relationship to your life or mine. Understand this. This revelation that we're going to take a look at here also pertains to God's great plan for your life and my life. There is nothing more important, I think, that any believer in Christ can understand than this overview of what God is up to in our lives. Oh, I know there are people who from time to time will find themselves saying, gee, I wish I could know God's will for my life. As a pastor, if I had a dime for every time someone came and talked to me and said, could you please tell me what God is up to in this world? I'd be a very wealthy man. Well, in order to find out what God is up to in the small things in life, very good for us to have an idea what God is up to in the big things in life. And that's what we see here in Daniel 9:24. Look at the first part of this. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. The epicenter, to use best-selling author Joel Rosenberg's term, of God's dealings in this world is not only the Jewish people, but their holy city, Jerusalem. You want to find out what's going on in this world. You want to find out where we stand in terms of even our timing and relationship to the coming of Jesus again. Focus on the Jewish people. Focus in on Jerusalem. Some people will ask me the question, do you think we're living in the last days? To which I will answer emphatically, yes, I believe we are. I believe we are the generation that will see the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say, well, why? You know, haven't people been predicting this for thousands of years? Why do you suppose we're the ones? One big reason, Israel. The Jewish people are back in the land after a 1,700-year exile, miraculously preserved in their culture and their identity as a people. Even under the most horrific persecutions, God has preserved Israel and returned them to the land. In 1967, the Arab nations around Israel declared a war of extermination. They almost succeeded, but then God turned the tide in a remarkable way. Not only did that attempt to wipe out Israel fail in 67, but it actually allowed the Jewish people to do something extraordinary, to take back for the first time complete control of the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. Again, we see this prophecy in Daniel being fulfilled. God is going to deal with the Jewish people and with Jerusalem. And these days, if you are a news junkie like I am, you know, I come by it honestly. I've got to tell you, one of the reasons that I pore over the Drudge Report and all these different sites and the news right now and different things on the Internet every day is because I see so many significant things happening prophetically in our day. And I mean, reading the newspaper, the headlines is almost like a devotional these days because so many things are so scripturally significant. And if you want to find out where we stand in terms of God's timetable, hey, pay attention to what's going on in Israel. Pay attention to what's happening with Jerusalem. Even in our day, we see once again this attempt to, implement what's called the roadmap to peace. Actually, I think the roadmap to peace is really an attempt to cut Israel into pieces more than anything else. But isn't it funny how every United States president, when they come to the end of their term, inevitably thinks, I want my legacy to be to solve this Middle East crisis. And so they come in with a big peace initiative, and you know what it ends up doing? Makes the situation worse. Isn't that what we've seen here? The more we've talked about peace between the Palestinians and the Israelis and the two-state solution, how have things proceeded? Well, with rocket volleys now on a daily basis into Israel. And Israel's supposed to negotiate for peace with these guys? Wow. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. Keep your eyes on Israel. That's the focus of where God is dealing in this world. But notice God's dealings with Israel tie into God's most dramatic intervention in the affairs of men. Look at what we see here in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Gang, in shorthand, those three statements that we find here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, and this is so exciting if you can grasp this, is a thumbnail sketch of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Why did God send His Son into this world? Why did Jesus come and walk among us? Oh, there's all kinds of differing opinions on that subject these days. Most of them drift over to the, well, Jesus was a religious reformer. He was a way shore. You know, He gave us this great moral example. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Do you know why Jesus came? Jesus came not to be served, Jesus said, but to serve and to what? Give His life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, God, born into this world, came for one reason, to die for your sins and for my sins. Look at how Daniel 9 and verse 24 describes this. Part and parcel of God's great purpose is to finish the transgression. Transgression is a word describing sins that are willful. You know, those sins where, I don't know if you ever have these moments or not, but in like recovery circles, people who deal with addiction and stuff, they say that one of the most dangerous times for people who say have been in recovery for a while, have put aside, say, an addicting agent, are those moments that come along where you go through one of those, I just don't care anymore moments. I'm just going to do what I'm going to. I know it's destructive. I know it's made a ruin of my life. But right now, I just could care less. I know it's wrong. I know it's bad. I know God doesn't want it. I don't care. I'm going to do it. That's a transgression. Because God's drawn a boundary line and said, do not pass. And we go, well, we'll see about that. I'm going to boldly go where no one should ever go before. And the consequences are always forthcoming. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If a man reaps to the sows to the flesh, he will reap destruction. He sows the Spirit, from the Spirit he'll reap everlasting life. In that sense, boy, you know, when we take a look at our lives and we see they're kind of a mess and problems, that, you know what, we've met the enemy and he's us. Transgression. Taking that step over the boundary line, saying, you know, God, you said this, but I think I know better. And I'm going to do things my way. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think, God. This is what I want to do. Jesus came to deal with that, to deal with transgression, to deal with people who purposefully rebel against God. This was God's way of putting down the rebellion against God that started in the Garden of Eden. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. That's what transgression is all about. To finish the transgression. In other words, God is going to put an end to it, and it was going to happen through the ministry of Jesus. Notice the second thing Jesus was going to do, to make an end of sins. Now, the word sin is very different than the word transgression in the original language. Transgression refers to those voluntary things where we really don't care what God says and we're aware of what God says, but we're going to do our own thing anyway. Sin means, and especially in the original language Greek of the New Testament, it's very vivid. It was an archery term, believe it or not. You ever tried archery? You ever tried shooting a bow and an arrow? I mean, at first blush, you think, you know, how hard can it be? You know, we've seen the Westerns where they're riding around on horses and the Indians are shooting at the cowboys and they seem to not have any problem doing that and all that. But boy, the first time you do that and you pull back that line and you're trying to line up that target to hit that bullseye, boy, I'll tell you what, nobody better be behind or anywhere within like 90 degrees of that thing when I'm doing it. Because boy, you know, I shot an arrow in the air and where it lands, I know not where. That's my philosophy on archery. Well, to sin, believe it or not, it was an archery term. It meant to miss the mark. You're aiming for something and you've gone astray. Boom. You know, you're not intending to. I mean, nobody goes to the archery range and says, here, let me show you how big a mess up I can be. You know, here we go. You know, nobody does that. But we end up doing it because we don't know what we're doing. Remember Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what sin is all about. It's missing the mark. It's not being who God created us to be. It's not a willful transaction. We might not even be aware of our transgression that's gone on there. But it is a sin in the sight of God nonetheless. It is a failure to be who we were created to be. Jesus came not only to deal with willful sins that we're aware of, but with those sins we're not aware of. And I got to tell you, I am so grateful to God that Jesus came to deal with both. Because, you know, it's enough for me to deal with my own willful sins. And there are many, you know, and when I'm aware of them, boy, I highly recommend 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It's been called the believer's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to God with an open heart. We say, God, please forgive me for my sins. We come with that brokenness before Him. Forgiveness, restoration of relationship, it's instant. But there's a problem with that. It only applies to those sins I'm aware of. What about those sins I'm not aware of? What about those things that might be painfully obvious to you, but, you know, I'm painlessly oblivious to as I go through my life. God also wants to deal with them. You know, in Psalm 19, King David made a very interesting statement that kind of covers all of this. He said, who can discern his errors? Keep me back from hidden faults. Keep your servant back as well from willful transgressions. May they not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. You see, God wants to deal with our sin, the stuff we're aware of, the stuff we're not aware of, all of it. Jesus came to deal with. How? How is going to Jesus deal with our sin problem? You got a sin problem. I got a sin problem. All God's children got a sin problem. How is He going to do that? We'll look again at Daniel 9:24 to make reconciliation for iniquity. How is God going to deal with our sins? He was going to do a work, and this is such an important word to understand, reconciliation. Reconciliation, what does that mean? Well, when we think of that in our terms, we think of two people who are on the outs. A third party comes in and brings them together. It's kind of the burying of the hatchet. It's putting away the bitterness. It's putting away the animosity. It's eliminating things being on the outs and bringing back a beautiful fellowship. Do you realize that's what Jesus Christ came to do? That was His number one mission, to make you and I right with God again, to bridge what we could call the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. You see, God had a huge problem in dealing with us and our sins when He sent Jesus. You see, God is holy. That means He is 100% loving and yet 100% just. Because He is just, He can't wink at our sins. He can't say, oh, boys will be boys. Oh, you know, Adolf Hitler, you were a little misguided. Come on into heaven. He's not the great doddering grandpa in the sky you can pull one over on. He is a just and righteous God. We are told in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that all things, that means all things in your life and mine, lay open and naked before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. God is just. And if He does not punish evil and wickedness wherever it's found, He ceases to be just. And He cannot be untrue to His attribute of justice. On the other side of the coin, God is love, the Scripture says. Perfect love. And His attribute of love causes Him to continue to reach out to us even in our unrighteousness. How do you solve that problem? How do you justify people who deserve only justice? How do you make right people who have gone woefully wrong? Here's how God did it. He became a man. He walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. As a man, understand this, He could be our representative. He lived a perfect life as a man. But as a man, He could stand in our place. But as God in human flesh, He could take that perfect life and offer it as a sacrifice of eternal value to pay the price due your sins and mine, to satisfy God's righteous judgment against us. You see, that's what the Scripture says Jesus did for you and me. What an awesome thing it is when we fully grasp or begin to grasp this awesome truth that God, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 said, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember His famous words when darkness covered the entire earth after He'd been on the cross for 3 hours? Do you remember what He said? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was quoting Scripture, Psalm 22 and verse 1, but He was also declaring something incredibly awesome, even fearful when we understand it. That at that point, God placed upon Him all of your sins and mine, and all of God's wrath due you and me at that point was poured out on Jesus for one reason. Because Jesus bore your sins, you and I could be forgiven. God's righteous justice, because sin must be judged, could be satisfied. But God's overwhelming love, because He wanted to reconcile us, could also be accomplished. All that in the work of Jesus Christ. So Daniel 9:24, these first three statements we see here, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is what God is saying. This is my big picture for humanity. I'm all about making you who are wrong right with me. I'm all about making you who are lost and dying in your sins recipients of the gift of everlasting life. I'm all about taking you who are alienated and separated by your own wrongs from me and reconciling you into the very bosom of my family. That's what Jesus Christ came to bring. And can I share something with you? You know, every once in a while, I think, you know, we can easily drift into this area. But sometimes I will hear people say something to the effect of, well, you know, what has God really done for me lately? You know, maybe they hear, you know, around church, you know, these testimonies of people where God has done tremendous things in their life and, you know, saved their bacon and this marvelous healing took place or a financial blessing they just couldn't expect transpired. And, you know, I mean, on the one side of the coin, you rejoice when the person's sharing that story. But, you know, if your humanity is anything like mine and still in disrepair and in need of work, there's a part of my humanity looks at them and goes, yeah, but why didn't that happen to me? You're blessing them. Why are you blessing, you know, why aren't you blessing me? You know, God, what have you done for me lately? And sometimes we think that God has these special favorites of His that He likes to bless. And then He has other people that He doesn't so much, you know, and we sometimes think we're in the not so much category. But never let that thought cross your mind. Do you realize the blessing that God has given to you? The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, the moment you called upon Him and said, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead so I could have life. Do you know what God gave you? The ultimate gift that keeps on giving. Without which, no other gift God can give you means anything. Did you know that? A fascinating incident in the life of Jesus illustrates this beautifully. It's found in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 2, one of the first dramatic miracles that Jesus did in his ministry is detailed. It says, again, he entered Capernaum, Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. The parallel accounts in this passage tell us something. This was Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. He was gathered together, you know, where the master and, you know, I'm sure, you know, the idea of having Jesus over for a little post-synagogue teaching session. Man, I'm sure this was a red letter day in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Barjona there. You know, I mean, they had all the big wigs and the heavy hitters, the religious rulers hanging around. It was standing room only. You couldn't get into Peter's house. There was a huge crowd surrounding Peter's house after hearing that Jesus had done things like healing lepers and preaching like no one had ever preached before. But standing outside this crowd were, well, five guys, desperate men, trying to make a desperate move. Here they had their friend who was lying on this wooden pallet. He was paralyzed. Paralysis in that day was a death sentence. It wasn't like today where they had hospitals and they could give you antibiotics to treat things like bed sores. Once you were paralyzed, you had weeks, maybe months to live. It would be a very painful existence. Here's their friend. He's paralyzed. How hopeless a condition is that? Even in our day, boy, once your spinal cord's cut, that's it. You know, even medical science today can't do anything for you. Well, here are these guys. They've got their friend. How do we get our friend to Jesus? There's this huge mob scene going on. Well, desperate men make desperate moves. And they were creative in their thoughts. They climbed up on the roof, took an educated guess as to where Simon Peter's living room was, and began to dig through the top, the adobe layer at the top of the house. They dug through the palm thatching that they used as insulation. Could you imagine Simon Peter standing there? Listen to the master, and all of a sudden crumbs start falling on your head. You look up, and suddenly this impromptu skylight appears, completely unapproved by city code, and it gets bigger and bigger, and then crash down through the middle. They lower this guy on this wooden pallet, this paralyzed man. I'm sure Simon Peter was taken aback. I think there was only one person more taken aback than Simon Peter, the paralytic. Could you imagine being in his shoes? I'll tell you what, when I am sick, when I even have the flu, I don't like visitors. I do not like to be the center of attention when my face is turning colors like a cheap mood ring from the 70s. I just don't feel like entertaining. I'll tell you what, every eye in that place was centered on this paralyzed man. And here he comes crashing down. He's lowered down right in front of Jesus. And there he is looking at the Lord. What happens next? So powerful here. When Jesus, verse 5, saw their faith. You think faith is an invisible thing? Well, it is, but you can sure see what it does. These guys were not going to take no for an answer. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I know in church we're supposed to smile and nod and say, "Yay, verily, amen, Lord." That was very spiritual. But put yourself back on the ground there in Capernaum. Here you are, one of these friends of his, peering through this hole in the roof. You've done this desperate thing. You've gotten your friend to the master. You've got one agenda on your mind, and it ain't confession. It's healing. You want to see Jesus heal this guy. He's going to die. And what is it? Your sins are forgiven you. Hey, that's great, Lord, but I think we got a bigger fish to fry here. And here's a classic example of how you and I look at life differently than God does. You know, we tend to look at life and we say the spiritual is important, but the physical is what really matters. You know, deal with the physical and then we'll get around to the spiritual later. God goes, no, The physical is important. I'll take care of that. But the spiritual is what really matters. I mean, from our point of view, what Jesus said to this guy would be like finding a guy in the desert who's dying of thirst and saying, "Hey, you look a little overexposed. Would you like some sunscreen?" But from God's point of view, it was completely the opposite. God was going to do a healing all right, but he was going to deal with this guy's greatest problem first. Notice it says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The word son is a term of affection, endearment, of relationship in the original language. It's like, my son. Could you imagine what it was like to be that paralyzed man and look in the eyes of the Savior and hear those words, "Son, your sins are forgiven you"? Well, beautiful moment. I'm sure that paralyzed man was touched by the love of God, but not everybody was. Look at verse 6. And some of the scribes who were sitting there were reasoning in their hearts, saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Oh, they'd hit the nail on the head. You see, only the offended party can forgive a sin. Did you know that? Now, stop and think about this logically. You and I are riding on the bus, say, and a guy comes up, about to take a seat on the bus, stops, looks at you, and smacks you right in the face for no good reason. You'd be stunned. You'd be sitting there. You go, "Oh, what? Why did you do that?" Could you imagine how outraged you'd be if I said, "Oh, well, don't worry. I forgive you for that." You go, "You forgive him for that. I'm the one who's going to need the dental work." We instinctively know there's something wrong about that because only the person who is offended can offer forgiveness, right? Only the person who has been the ultimate victim of something can be the one who says, "I forgive you," and have any meaning behind it. Do you know what Jesus was saying when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you"? He was saying, "I'm the judge. I'm the one whose laws you've broken. I'm the creator who created this whole universe perfectly good. And you, by your participation in fallen sin, have offended me." You see, ultimately, every sin is against God. King David in Psalm 51, his prayer of confession after the adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, had the nerve to say this: "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord." How could he say that? Well, he could say that because he understood that God was the ultimate judge, the ultimate lawgiver whose laws were violated. These Pharisees picked up on that. Who does this guy think he is? Who but God can forgive sins? Oh, they hit the nail on the head. And verse 8 cracks me up. It says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. Hanging with Jesus must have been a trip. Being around somebody who knew your thoughts before you could even say anything. You know, maybe they were rolling their eyes or kind of, you know, like that. But Jesus knew what was going on. He knew that they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? Which is easier?" Hey, paralysis doesn't get healed. I mean, once that spinal cord's severed, nothing so far can be done for you. Even in our advanced terms of medical science, back then, no hope. Who could heal paralysis? No man could. Who could pronounce the forgiveness of sin? No man could. But understand, for God, each were possible. That's why Jesus says here this powerful thing: "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home." Immediately, he arose. Stop and think what this must have been like for the paralytic. Could you imagine what it was like for a person who had no sensation, no feeling whatsoever, probably from the neck down, suddenly to find his central nervous system turned back on? Could you imagine what it must have been like for him to put his feet down on the floor, to feel once woefully disobedient muscle and nerve and sinew begin to work again? I'm sure he probably just stared at his hand and he was just blown away, and putting one foot down off the pallet and then another and standing up. Just even standing on that floor must have been a sensual feast. What do you do when someone does that for you and says, "Arise, take up your pallet and go home. Well, you arise, you take up your pallet, and you go home. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. Why? Not just that paralyzed people can be healed, but don't miss the bigger picture. Jesus was saying, I'm here to fry an even bigger fish. I'm here to accomplish a healing on an incredibly more important level. I'm here to heal your heart. I'm here to heal your soul. I'm here to reconcile you to the God who created you, who loves you, yet must judge your sin. I'm here to give you the gift of forgiveness. No more priceless, precious gift can God give to anybody. You say, well, that sounds good in church, but, you know, I'll take a little of that, you know, that physical stuff. That sounds, oh, well, wait a minute, time out. What if Jesus had just healed this paralyzed man and that was it? What if you never got into that dialogue with him about your sins are forgiven? You know what would have happened to this man? Probably would have lived another 30, 40 years. And you know what? He would have died. Wouldn't have died of paralysis, died of something else. Still dead. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is what? Death. There is one gift that God can give you that defeats death, that brings eternal life. And I guarantee you, if you've got that one, you've got it all. If you've got reconciliation with God, understand this. It isn't that God doesn't care about the physical needs in your life. He does. But until He deals with the issue of your heart, can't do anything else for you. Have you received that reconciliation? Do you understand why Jesus' first coming, as summarized in these three statements here in Daniel, is so important for each and every one of us to understand? Because when you grasp this, you grasp something else. You will never again say to God, what have you done for me lately? You'll look at the cross of Jesus and just say, you've done everything for me. We sing a song, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's thank God for His awesome plan. Father, we thank You this morning that You give us such insight in Your Word into what really matters and the greatest blessings we could ever receive. And that is reconciliation with You. Just as that paralyzed man had no hope physically or spiritually until he was touched by You, so we have no hope until we come to You in honesty, in humility, in complete transparency before You, acknowledging that against You and You alone we've sinned. Lord, we are experts at transgression, and even our clever rationalizations for our transgressions can't cover our tracks. Lord, we sin like falling off a log. We're unfortunately the children of Adam in so many ways. We are not the people You created us to be. But we thank You, Lord, that You came to make an end of sins, to do away with iniquity, to achieve reconciliation from unrighteousness. And so, Lord, first of all, I want to pray for those who perhaps have never called upon You to be their Savior, who never understood that that's the reason why You came and that Daniel, 500 some years in advance, was given this vision by Gabriel of what the greatest work of God would ever be. Lord, I pray that there would not be a single person who would leave here today without taking You up on Your offer of forgiveness, that they would see themselves just like that paralyzed man, and that they would hear Your voice saying, by faith your sins are forgiven. May they put their trust in You, not in religion, not in a church, not in some proclamation from a pastor, not in some feeling they get from singing a song. But may they put their trust and hope only in You. May they pray in their heart of hearts the simple prayer, dear Lord, I believe You gave Your Son to die for me. I believe He paid the price for all my sin. And I believe that He rose from the dead so I could have life. Lord, I put my faith in You like that paralyzed man did. And I receive You this day as my Lord and Savior. Forgive my sins. Make me the person You want me to be. I give You my life, Lord, because You gave Your life for me. Oh, Lord, I pray that those who prayed that simple prayer today would understand that you promise the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. That you stand at the door and knock and say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. That they can be born again simply by calling upon your name, given a brand new life, forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of everlasting life today. May not a single person who can't point to a specific time in their life where they made that decision leave here today without doing so. And Father, I pray for those of us who have, that you would bring us back to the foot of the cross, that we would understand that because of what Jesus has done, that remarkable promise in Romans 8, 31 and 32 is applicable to us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? God, thank you that in your economy, if we need it, we've got it. If we don't have, we don't need it. Because we've got you, and you have us. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.